Great to see all of you. I've gotten some very kind emails from some of you. Thank you for taking the time to write. I am as excited to see you as I can be. I've known Paul for a couple of years now and have enjoyed our fellowship tremendously. I have to ask a question. How nailed to this pulpit am I by that camera? Really? I mean, like what, that to that? I can't do that. I think on my feet and I wander, so.
We can do widescreen and just get the lights in. Kind of blind.
Do what you need to do. All right. So thanks very much. Yeah, we met a couple of years ago. Paul was kind enough to come out and visit with us at GCA, which I really enjoyed. And then he brought the whole family at one point and came down and visited. Just great. Really enjoyed it. And then he introduced me to his brother, and we spoke a couple times on the phone. And then I met Walter face-to-face today for the first time. And kind, generous people. So I'm really, really happy to be here among you. I have a few things I would like to say first by way of introduction. You brought extra CDs, right? No, I'll go easy on you. It's Friday. Really, what I've brought for you is just one very long sermon that I'm going to stretch over 3 days. And all three of them are going to be out of the Gospel of John. That's where we'll get eventually. If I were clever, I would have some title for all of this, like Jewels from John or Exegetical John or something like that, but I'm just not that clever. It's just going to be three messages from the book of John, and they all have the same theme, the same idea, the same concept, which is God is sovereign, and therefore Christ is sovereign. And that's what we're going to be talking about for the next 3 days. I have the great pleasure and great honor of being able to travel around and speak in churches, and I love walking into Sovereign Grace churches because I meet friends. I walk through the door and meet people of a common heart and a common mind that serve the same God, who know the same Christ, who believe the same gospel, and that makes me very, very fortunate and very, very blessed because I can go anywhere and find friends. People of a common heart and a common mind, and I really, really enjoy that. As Walter said, I have the great privilege and honor of being called the pastor of Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. Sinners saved by grace are always welcome there. So if you happen to be passing through the Nashville area looking for a place to stop, come by and see us, or come see us at salvationbygrace.org. I say it's an honor and a privilege to be called their pastor because Grace Christian Assembly is the healthiest church I've ever had the pleasure of being a part of. And I am just so very proud of them that everywhere I go, I brag on them like I'm doing now. But I also say it's a tremendous honor because what I'm doing right now, standing here talking to you all with an open Bible and talking about the things of God, this was not plan A for my life. Plan A, as far as I was concerned, was rock star. And I took a pretty good shot at it and spent my 20s pursuing that and had some reasonable success at it. But at this point in life, I have an honor that bewilders me every day. Every time that I get to stand in a pulpit, I recognize that I am under the hand of an absolutely sovereign God who has put me into his service. And when I say an absolutely sovereign God, let me see if I can give you some sense of who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the God who made heaven and earth. Yeah. You know what I mean? I'm talking about the God who made billions of creatures over the course of time, who has made billions of stars and universes, who is actively keeping them all turning and revolving and spinning and not crashing into each other unless he intends for them to. That God who has all that to do, who is dealing with every individual who has ever lived forever, the God who decided all things before he did anything, the God who, in agreement with his son, decided that he was going to save certain people and wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, the God who has so much to do, took the time to invest in me. And I'm stunned by it. I am constantly amazed at the grace of God, who could have passed me by justifiably. I mean, we're talking about the holy God. I'm talking about a God who has encased himself in a light that no man approaches. A God who has angels flying around his head crying out that he is holy, holy, holy. That God decided he liked me. I know sinners who don't like me. And the God of forever decided to invest some time in me. Now, when I say invest some time in me, what I mean is that he decided before the foundation of the world that rather than hold me guilty for my crimes against him, and my crimes against him are significant, and rather than judge me for those crimes, he decided that he was going to punish and torture and beat and bleed out his son rather than me. I don't get it. I don't get it. I'm astounded by it. I'm amazed by it constantly. Now, it's not enough that he saved me, that you would think that would be enough. That would be adequate. Oh, thank you. You saved me forever. But then of all the people on the planet, all the really intelligent people, all the really gifted people, all the really competent people, all the really educated people, out of all those folks, somehow he decided I was going to be put into his service. And I still don't understand it. And yet God has given me the terrific honor of getting to preach his word, getting to tell people about his predestinary plan, his electing grace. I get to tell people who are dying of the cancer of sin. I get to tell people who are hell-bound. I get to tell people who are in desperate estate that I have an answer for their disease. I get to tell people about Christ. It amazes me. I really don't understand why me. The more I get to know of Walter, I kind of go, well, yeah, okay, Walter, yeah, I get it. Sure, Walter. I've listened to Joe online a few times, and I get to the end of the message, and I say, well, that's a good message. That's good. It's all good. Okay, Joe, I get it, Joe. I have no idea why me. Now, let me tell you why I say this. I know me better than any other person on the planet knows me. And I know all the creepy little things I've ever done, and I know the horrible things I've ever thought, and I know the darkness and the wickedness of my own heart, and I know the things that creep into my head in the middle of the night that wake me up screaming. I know me. Yeah, exactly. And then I've come to know the God who decided that despite everything that makes up creepy little me, he was going to forgive me and redeem me and regenerate me and place his spirit inside me and crush his son for me and then say things about me like I'm perfected forever. Spotless, unblemished. Oh, I like this. Because I know my spots. I know my blemishes. I have to see me in the mirror every day. I get it. I know what I'm like. And the idea that God would decide that I would be justified and that I would be sanctified, that I would be set apart, that I would be held as personally guiltless, and that he would call me, past tense, glorified. I love it. I just don't get it. So that's why I say it's a tremendous honor that God would put me into his service, because that is now definitional of who I am. Hi, how are you? It's nice to meet you. That was introduction number one. You know the rule. We're going to start talking about the book of John, but in order to talk about the book of John, we have to lay some ground rules in place. Edit. Before we get to the ground rules, let me tell you something about yourself. I've just met you, but I need to tell you something about yourselves. You're really, really fortunate people. You're really fortunate. Because I do travel and I do interact with a lot of preachers over the internet, and I've been in and out of churches my whole life. And the evangelical church world, so-called out there, is a mess. What is called Christianity in the world today is just a jump ball. The Word of God has been completely diminished in favor of tradition and opinion and fishing stories and football analogies and telling people what they already want to hear and never confronting them with the truth of their own depravity or the necessity of a Savior. The evangelical church world is a mess. And I've been listening online prior to coming here. When Paul came to visit last year, he brought me some CDs of some of your messages, so I got to hear those. And then I've been listening on the internet recently to some of the stuff Paul's posted, and you all here in this little church are hearing the truth. And long as I just said little church, I heard the voice of my mentor in the back of my head. Elder Ward and I were talking one time, walking down a stairwell in a hotel, and I made some comment that GCA, where I pastor, is a little church. And he stopped and turned on his toe and put his finger up in my face and said, "Do you serve a small God?" I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Has he only blessed you a little?" I said, "No, he hasn't." He said, "Then you're not a little church." So next time somebody tells you you're in a little church, say, "No, I got a really big God, really big blessing." So you're just very, very fortunate. Count yourself blessed that you do have not one but two men here who are willing to tell you the truth and who are willing to suffer the slings and arrows that come with telling the truth, because the world hates what we believe. The world hates what we believe. The world hates, big font, underscored, red letters, hates what we believe, because what we believe pulls the rug out from under their ego and says, "It's not about you, your traditions, your thoughts, your cleverness. It's not about how intelligent you are or your opinions. It's all about God and His glory. It's all about God and His predestinary will, and the God of heaven does whatever pleases Him." Amen. And He's pleased to save, and He's pleased to defend His own righteousness. And He's pleased to defend His own holiness and justice, and therefore, for His own good pleasure, He will save and He will condemn. And people hate that, because they want to believe it's up to them. They want to believe they're capable. They want to believe that everybody gets a fair shot and it's really just up to you. I was telling Walter as we were driving over here that the local Methodist church right up the street from our church has a sign out front, and every week they put a new saying up on the sign. So we've been saying recently that we need to get a sign so that we can answer the Methodist sign. So that when people are driving down Hazelwood Drive, they'll see the Methodist sign first, and then they'll see our sign. And the problem is, most weeks our sign would just say, "Nuh-uh."
Amen, brother. That's right.
This week, the Methodist sign says, and I quote, "Jesus' death brought everybody new life." There's no way to make that right. There are atheists driving down the road going, "That's not right." It's just not right. But people want to believe that so badly, they'll put it on the sign in front of their church, because they want to believe so badly that somehow Jesus did the same thing for everybody without distinction, without any kind of particularity, that Jesus tried to save everybody. And then He left it up to everybody to decide for themselves whether or not they would be saved. In other words, they don't believe in a Savior. What they believe in is a potential Savior. They believe in a potential salvation that may or may not save. But that when Jesus died, He made salvation available to anybody who might then come along behind all that work He did and then validate that work. And having validated it, Jesus is then obligated to save them. It's what they preach, it's what they believe. It's wrong, 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 and wrong. Sunday morning, by the time I leave here, you'll either be really tired of me, or you'll be absolutely convinced that it's just wrong, 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 wrong. And since I know I'm in friendly territory talking to friends, I think it's all going to work out okay. Turn to John 3. Because anytime you say the things I just said, people think that they can negate everything I just said through the simple use of one single verse. It doesn't matter how many times you say to folks, well, God elects. Jesus chose some people before the foundation of the world. Wrote those names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. It's exactly what the Bible says.
That's what it says.
That's what it says. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, I thank God for you because you were chosen from the beginning for salvation. Couldn't be more clear. Couldn't be more precise. You believe because God chose you to believe. He chose you for salvation. That's the specific purpose for which He chose you. Therefore, you're going to be saved. You say that to people, and they'll say, yeah, but John 3:16. Even people who don't know their Bible know John 3:16. Because at football games, there's always some nut in a fright wig sitting in the end zone holding up a sign that says John 3:16. Which makes people curious. And they go, well, what does John 3:16 mean? And maybe they'll go look at a Bible somewhere. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then they hear some preacher say, that's the entire Bible in a single verse. And they walk away thinking, that's it, that's the message. That's the message of the gospel right there. They believe that God so loved everybody, so loved the world. They put the emphasis on the so, underline it. He's so loved everybody that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have everlasting life, and they think that's all they need to know about it. What they don't want is me, because I will exegete that verse, and that's what we're going to do tonight. Tonight we're going to spend some time in exegesis, so let's talk about what that word means. We got to lay some ground rules out. About 15 minutes ago, I mentioned ground rules, and then I took a hard left. We're back to ground rules. Yeah, it is still introduction. At the end of the ground rules section, we will have completed the introduction. So, I should tell them this, shouldn't I? The deacons at my church have already gotten together with my children, who have agreed that my gravestone will read, this was all introduction. And it will. There's my reputation. Okay, ground rules. Are you familiar with the word hermeneutics? It's actually a word that came down to us from the Greek language, hermeneutica. It really just migrated straight into the English language without going through a whole lot of change. It wasn't really translated, it was just moved into the English language. So the root word that we get hermeneutics from is actually a Greek god named Hermes. And whenever we talk about Greek gods, people say, oh, come on, that's way back then. That's thousands of years ago. It's not current now. Why do you have to bring up the Greek pantheon of gods? Well, it's because Hermes is still alive and well and operating in the American economy. You just don't recognize him. If you've ever sent flowers to somebody through FTD Florist and you've seen the guy with the hat with the wings, that's him. He's got wings on his feet. So Hermes is alive and well and apparently sending flowers. But he's still very much a part of our modern culture. Well, Hermes was the god who would bring messages from the gods to humans. So he spoke between the gods and the humans, and so he became an interpreter for the gods. And so that word, hermeneutics, has to do with how we interpret words. How do we understand words? And it is also applied to things beyond the Bible. We speak of biblical hermeneutics, but hermeneutics also applies to any time that you're interpreting words. How are you going to interpret? How are you going to understand these words? For instance, poetry. Anybody who spends any time in poetry, you know that there's some point in most good poems where you have to think about those words. What do these words mean? What is the author trying to tell me? Robert Frost, The Road Less Taken. You get to the end of that and you say, oh, that's really a life lesson, isn't it? Even though he's talking about these two roads and One was more worn down than the other, and he took the lesser traveled road. Oh, there's a point to this. Well, that's hermeneutics. You've just engaged in hermeneutics. You've just thought about what these words mean. Now, unfortunately, what has happened in so much of the church world, the modern evangelical world, is that they have forgotten that hermeneutics have rules. And they think that the words on the page of the Bible mean whatever the individual interpreter thinks they mean. And so as a consequence, you'll get people reading something out of the Bible and then say, now what this means is. And then they'll say something that doesn't even vaguely resemble what the words on the page say, but they'll tell you that's what it means. Your antennae should always go up whenever anybody says, now what this means is. And if they say that what it means is different than what it says, then they are not engaging in exegesis. Do you know the word exegesis? That is another word that comes to us right from the Greek language, has migrated straight into the English language, and what it means is to draw meaning out of. The opposite of exegesis is eisegesis, and that means to push meaning into. And so the proper way to do hermeneutics is to read the scripture for what it actually says, draw meaning from the words, not force meaning onto the words. What happens far too frequently is that people engage in hermeneutical eisegesis because they don't want to do the hard work. Exegesis is hard work. Because then you got to spend time looking at the original languages, the original syntax, the original sentence structure. You have to think about what the original author was saying. Here is a really important ground rule. Whatever words the original author used, those are the words the author chose on purpose, because those words most perfectly conveyed the meaning that the author was attempting to convey. If he had meant something else, he'd have said something else. But he said this because he meant this. And so he used these particular words. So if you want to get as close to the truth as you can get, you have to dig down into the words, dig down into the language, look at the syntax, look at the context, and get as close as you can to what the original author meant by what the original author said. Okay, with those rules in place, let's spend some time digging into John 3:16. Turn to John 3. Are you all there already? Hey, guess what? That's the end of the introduction.
Time starts now.
John 3:16, let's read it. You know it. You've heard it all your life. Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is an expert in Judaism, knows his stuff. And so now Jesus is instructing Nicodemus, and they have a conversation about being born again. The Greek word is anothen. It really means from above. I'm sure you've heard this before. By the way, I'm likely over the next 3 days to say a lot of things you already know. And if that happens, count yourself fortunate, because that just means you're well taught. That means the people who have been teaching you are teaching you the truth. So if I tell you things you've already heard, just go, well, good. I knew that. Yeah. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, says verse 1 of chapter 3. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, or verily, verily, in some of the King James versions, I say to you, unless someone is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's the first exclusive statement. Notice that Jesus started right out with a cannot. Most folks who preach Jesus start with can. And they tell you, you can. You can choose. You can decide. You can just say the sinner's prayer. Come down front, cry through a box of Kleenex. You're in. I promise you, when you die, you're going to heaven because you did my formula. If that's for me, tell them I'm busy. Jesus starts right away with a cannot. Over the next 3 days, we're going to bump into a lot of these cannots. Because Jesus took the time to say, human beings are limited in their capability. Should we leap right into the free will argument now? Sure, let's. We're here. Yeah. The Bible not only doesn't use the word free will, it does not advance the concept of free will. People are surprised when I tell them that the word free will isn't in the New Testament anywhere. But more importantly, when you're talking about language usage, you have to talk about context. If you look at any Bible passage where the context is salvation and how people get saved, not only is the word free will conspicuously absent, but the concept is conspicuously absent.
Amen.
When you look at passages that have to do with salvation, you bump into words like election, predestination, foreordination, God's foreknowledge, chosen before the foundation of the world. You find that. You never find decide, decision, choose, capability, none of that. Instead, Jesus walked around saying, you can't, and you can't, and you can't. So he starts right here with, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You don't have the ability. You don't have the capability. Now, human beings are limited by their capability. If I said to Walter, do me a favor, Walter, and run down the street to the graveyard up here and yell at everybody there until they get up and do jumping jacks, you're not even going to go because you realize it's impossible. And when I say, why is that impossible, Walter? He's going to say, they cannot. Why can they not? They're dead. And because they're dead, they can't. And no matter how persuasive Walter is, no matter how much he begs and pleads and says, you got to do this, they're not going to do it because they can't. Human beings are limited by their incapability. I would like to fly. Can't. I'd like to be king of England. Can't. Don't have the capability. Well, the Bible says the same thing. Paul says that we are dead, Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, that's a huge incapability. That's an enormous limitation. There are things we can't do because we're incapable. And Jesus had no compunction at all about looking people in the eye and saying, you're incapable. And yet that message isn't preached from most pulpits. If you'll ignore that message and tell people you're perfectly capable and God loves you so much and Jesus is your boyfriend and it's all rainbows and it's all bluebirds and it's all mountaintops. If you'll tell people that, you get the big church and you get a stadium in Texas. You get the big stuff. Tell them about their best life now. They'll flock to see you. Tell them you're not capable. Look around. Why isn't this place packed tonight? Why aren't there people coming from every corner of this area to come hear the truth of the gospel? Why aren't there people saying, you know, right over there, there are some men telling the truth of eternal life. Get over there. This parking lot should be packed. This room should be standing room only. We should have to meet out in the field because there are so many people. Because the truth of how people achieve eternal life with God is being preached here tonight. And here we are. Because men don't want to hear that message. But Jesus told it to them all the time. And they hated him. So, any surprise they hate you, Joe? No. I didn't mean to pick you out that way, but... Jesus says to him, truly, truly, verily, verily. In other words, I'm telling you the absolute truth. I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then there's a discussion about what he means about being born again, water and spirit. We're not going to get into that tonight. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus said, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born anothen, from above. And then he says something astounding in verse 8 and says, the wind blows where it wishes. You may hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. And then says, and so is everyone that's born of the Spirit.
Amen.
Whoa, that just got mysterious. And by the way, that's not up to you. If you want to say it's up to you, here, I'll give you another challenge, Walter. Run out and talk to the wind. See if you can convince the wind to do your bidding. Go a different direction. Heat up, cool down. It's not up to you. So Jesus told Nicodemus two things. Number one, you can't. And number two, it's not up to you.
That's what he told
you. Yeah. And he's talking about salvation. The context is salvation. How are people going to be saved? Well, you can't. And yet, again, most churches, you walk in and say, how am I saved? And they'll say, oh, you can. Let me just tell you what you need to do. Here's the formula. And if you just follow the formula, you can be saved, because anyone can. Jesus walked around saying, no, you can't. In other words, he was like our sign. He was going, nuh-uh. No, you can't. It's not up to you. It's up to the wind. You're incapable. So Nicodemus answered and said what any thinking human would say. He said, how can these things be? How can this be the way it is? Now think about it from Nicodemus' standpoint for just a moment. For 1,400 years, the Israelites have been worshiping God through a temple system that all has to do with sacrifice and animals and nonstop blood. And they have their once a year Day of Atonement, and they have their priesthood, and they have their Levites. And when the priest enters into the holiest place once a year, he's got to have the right robes on. He's got to have that turban on that says holiness to the Lord across his forehead. He's got to have the right kind of sacrifice, and he's got to have the ashes of a red heifer, and he's got to have blood sprinkled on him and on all the furniture. And he goes in there once a year, and if he gets any part of that wrong, God kills him.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly.
God's way of saying, you know, I'm in control of how you approach me. 1,400 years they've been doing it that way. And this is the way that it was prescribed by God through Moses on Mount Sinai. This is how you do it. Jesus walks up and says, you can't. You can't enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was sure he was entering the kingdom of God. He's Abraham's seed. He's a leader among the Jews. He's steeped in the religion. He's doing all the sacrifices. He's paying all the tithes. He's doing everything he's supposed to do. And he's confident then that that's going to be his entrance into heaven. Surefire one-way ticket straight to heaven. And Jesus comes along and says, unless something else happens, you don't go. Nicodemus is like, well, how can this be? And Jesus says, let me tell you what you're missing. You have to be born again. And it's not up to you. So having pulled that rug out from under him, Jesus answers, and by the way, I believe this is a rather sarcastic statement. Well, it just is. And I just want to say that my sarcasm is a godly attribute. That's good. The two elders agreed with me. So. Jesus said to him, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? That's sarcasm. Really, you're a big guy in Israel? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't get this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Why? Why didn't Nicodemus receive that witness? Couldn't. Can't. Jesus just told him. You can't. You need to be born from above to even understand what I'm telling you. Because what I'm telling you makes the wisdom of the wise nothing. God has to reveal it to people. And then God reveals it to the weak things of the world, and reveals it to babes, and reveals it to the no ones and the nothings of the planet, to bring the wisdom of humans down to nothing. So he says to this very smart leader in Israel, you don't understand this? and you're a leader in Israel and you don't get this, I'm telling you that I know what I'm talking about. I've seen it, and you don't receive it. If I had told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? There's a limit to what you're able to understand, Nicodemus. I've just told you about how people get saved here on the planet, and you're struggling with that.
Yeah. There you go.
You think I'm going to explain to you the angelic host?
There you go.
You think I'm going to explain to you why God does what he does and how he decided before the foundation of the world? I'm not going to tell you any of that. You don't get the basics.
Amen. Exactly.
You don't get the how people get saved basics.
Yeah. Exactly.
That's an indictment against the modern church.
Because
they don't get the how people get saved basics.
Right.
And yet they believe they're telling people about heavenly things.
Oh, yeah.
And they can't comprehend heavenly things. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. In other words, this is his pedigree. This is him saying, I know what I'm talking about. I've seen it firsthand because I was there.
There you go.
John, the Gospel of John, has a very specific and defined purpose to it. Each of the four Gospels were written to particular audiences by particular authors for a particular reason. And the three synoptics were already written and circulating by the time that John wrote. And he recognized that there were just some things that hadn't been told, and that a few things that need to be cleared up. And you'll notice as you read through his gospel how sometimes he'll just make passing references to certain historic events that he just assumes you already know, because he assumes you already have read the other ones. He'll say things like, this is after John was beheaded. Like, you already know that. So his function, his purpose in writing, where Matthew really wrote about Jesus as being the king. He's the son of David. He's the royal king who's going to rule over Israel. And that's really what he's trying to establish in his gospel. And Mark, which for the most part, Bible scholars agree. I hate that language, Bible scholar, but there you go. But good expositors of the Bible agree that that's really Peter's gospel. Mark was writing for Peter, and as a consequence, you hear more about Peter's failure in the Gospel of Mark than in any of the others. And so it's really written about Jesus being the suffering servant. It's really Isaiah's suffering servant come to life in the Gospel of Mark. Luke, writing to Theophilus, who is a Gentile, the Greeks were very big in the concept of the perfect man, which is why the Olympiad and the Olympics and everything were established in Greece. And so Luke is writing to establish that Jesus was the perfect man. And having really set up he's the king, he's the suffering servant, and he's the perfect man, John then takes all that, coalesces it, and says, yeah, and he's God. And that's why his gospel starts where Genesis 1:1 starts. Because writing to a largely Jewish audience, which was John's original receiving audience, he knew that if he said in the beginning, their minds would immediately run back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. So he starts right out in his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Amen.
And then he goes on to say, and he made everything, and nothing was made that wasn't made by him, and it was made by him and for him and through him. And so he's really establishing that the God of Genesis 1:1 is Christ. And that he is the Logos, which is a Greek word that basically just means intelligence demonstrated through spoken word. And so he becomes like the speaking agency of the Godhead. In other words, I know that was a lot of verbiage, but in other words, Genesis 1:1, let there be light. Well, 1:3, 1:4. Let there be light. John says that was Christ that spoke it.
Yeah.
It was the mind of God, but the speaking agency, the Logos, was Christ. So that places Christ right there at the beginning of everything, at the formation of everything, and it makes him equal with God. John has a very defined concept of the Trinity. And so here's Jesus, recorded by John, saying, I know what I'm talking about because nobody knows more than me because I descended from heaven.
Yeah.
And no one has ever ascended up there to figure it out and come tell you about it.
Right.
I, the Son of Man, come from there therefore I have an authority nobody else has, and whatever I tell you is the truth. Despite the fact that Nicodemus didn't get it, didn't understand it, couldn't comprehend it, nevertheless Jesus stood up for his own authority and did what he always does. Jesus always places himself at the center of the religious universe and says, whatever you think of me determines your forever. He asked his apostles, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?
Amen.
And when Peter finally came up with the right answer, well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. He said, well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood didn't tell you that.
Right.
You didn't figure that one out.
Right.
You didn't watch me and observe me and come to the conclusion that I'm the Son of God. God told you that. And so Jesus here is saying the same thing to Nicodemus. He's saying nobody ever ascended up into heaven and figured it out. I had to come down and tell you because I was there. I've been there from the beginning. He speaks of heaven like it's his living room. He knows what he's talking about. So verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now we're going to have to talk about that word believe, and we're going to have to talk about the whoever believes. So let's start there. We're officially starting. Are you nervous yet? Get this right. Write it down. Tell your friends and neighbors. Put it on your church sign. There is no Greek equivalent to the English phrase whosoever believes.
That's right.
It's just a simple fact.
Right.
It's just, if you spend a little time doing some Greek study, that's just a fact. In John 3:16, the phrase all the believing is the Greek phrase pas ho pistuon. It's three words, pas, which means all, ho is just a definite article, all the. Pistuon is the verb form of belief. I'm not going to be doing a lot of Greek the next few days, but sometimes the Greek really, really matters, and in this case it does. Because in the Greek language, there is only one word for faith and believe. Faith is the noun form, and it's pistis. Pistuon, pistuo, those words are the verb form. But in the English language, we have no verb for faith.
Right.
We have a noun. Faith. I have faith in something. But when we speak of faith as an action, as a verb, we're stuck with believe. And unfortunately, the word believe has a bunch of baggage with it, so that now people think that whatever any individual believes is legitimate. And you're not allowed in this very secular, pluralistic society to question what anybody believes. They can believe something crazy, wacky, and you're not allowed to say, what you believe is nuts.
Yeah, exactly.
It's legitimate based on the fact that they believe it. And you can't question what anybody believes. Well, the word pistis doesn't allow for that.
Right.
The Greek word does not allow for you to believe whatever you want to believe. The way that the New Testament writers use that word, it is always faith in something specific.
Right.
It is faith in the finished work of Christ. It's faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's faith in the promises of God. It's faith in the definite choice and electing grace of God. There are very defined, very specific categories of faith in the Bible. And so when you see the English word believe in your Bible, recognize that it's still that same word. And so when you look at the phrase, pas ho pistuon, what it says is all the believing. Now that's limiting. That's not throwing the door open.
No.
Typically people think when they read John 3:16 and they see whosoever believes, they automatically assume that that means anybody who wants to.
Exactly.
If you want to believe, just go ahead and do it. And then once you've done it, Jesus is obligated to save you. And that's what they think, because whosoever wants to, whosoever, just go for it. The problem is there is no Greek equivalent to the word whosoever. Now, it was a good translation when the King James translators used it back in 1611, because in those days, the word whosoever was a limiting word. It was whosoever has this particular quality.
Yeah.
And that's the way the Bible uses it. So it was a good translation, but the word has migrated over the last 400 years to have this very wide kind of assumptive birth to it that it really doesn't have. So when you read All the Believing, recognize that what the original writers are saying and what Jesus specifically said was, everyone who has the particular characteristic of faith in me has eternal life. That's very different than how that gets read. It's very different than what the guy in the fright wig with the John 3:16 verse thinks it means. I have to ask a question. I don't mean to embarrass you. What is your name?
Me?
You.
Emily.
The two times I've mentioned a guy in a fright wig, you've put your head down and laughed. Do you know him? Just had to check. Thought I may have insulted a friend. I don't, you know. Or maybe you are him. Maybe I know. So that's how common it is. People just think, yeah, John 3:16, whosoever wants to. Do a little exegesis, use a good solid biblical hermeneutic, and you come to recognize that what Jesus was saying was he was limiting it the same way contextually he's been limiting it all the way through this chapter, which is why I read it.
Yes, sir.
Throughout it, he's been saying you can't, and you're not capable. For him to follow that with, well, unless you want to,
yeah,
would make no sense at all. It's a very rational argument. It's a very logical argument he's putting up. And he says, all those who have the particular characteristic, which at this point Nicodemus did not have. Nicodemus didn't have the ability to understand Christ. He needed to be born again. He needed to be regenerate so that he could understand what Jesus was saying. So Jesus was sarcastic with him and said, how is it that you, a teacher of the Jews, don't understand this? And then says, well, in this way, God so loved the world that he gave his son so that all those who have the particular characteristic of believing in his son will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And by the way, that's the absolute dead set truth. All those. When people say that's the gospel in a verse, I say it is, you just don't know it. All those who have the particular characteristic of believing in the finished work of Christ will not perish. And have eternal life. Well, that's really good news. Now let's spend a little bit of time dealing with the word world, because this is where people really get hung up. Well, I'll take 30 seconds, and talk about the word so for a minute, because I have exaggerated that word a couple of times and said, God so loved the world, people assume that's how it's supposed to be read. That God was up there just watching all these terrible sinners and enemies and depraved people who just hated him with all their heart and mind and being. And he just couldn't help himself. He just loved them so much. Come here, you knuckleheads. You know, you just love you so much. Well, in the Greek syntax of the sentence, that's not where the word so is. In the Greek language, you can have a different word order than English grammar allows. In English grammar, you have to start your sentence by telling people what the subject of the sentence is. And then you can modify the subject by explaining what they did. But you have to identify the actor before you explain the action. In the Greek language, they don't have that rule. You can start with the verb. If the action is the important thing, you just leap in with the action. And then later tell them who was doing the acting. And that's kind of what's happening in this verse. What it really says is that in this manner or in this way, God demonstrated his love for the world. It's the same way that we use the word so when we say, here, follow me, do this after me, do it just so. And so he has said in this manner. Now he's just told us what the manner is. The same way that Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man needs to be lifted up. And in this way, God is demonstrating his love for the world so that he gave his only begotten Son, his unique Son, so that all those who have the particular characteristic of believing in his son will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So we handled everything in that verse except the word world. That's where it really gets hung up. And this is the place where people will not argue hermeneutics or exegesis. They won't argue text with you. They'll argue their traditions. And if I do battle with anything on a daily basis, it's doing battle with people's traditions. Because that's where the Word of God hits a screeching halt, because people love their traditions. And they will fight for their traditions much harder than they'll fight for the Word of God. And people just love the traditional notion that whatever God did in Christ, he did for the whole world. And by that they mean every individual who ever lived, without distinction, without particularity. So when we come along and we use language like limited atonement, that's like a slap in the head. They can't begin to comprehend that. I had a man yell at me. Who are you to limit the atonement? I said, I didn't do it. This isn't me. I'm not making stuff up here. If you want evidence that the atonement is limited, this will be easy. I can answer you in one word. Here's your evidence that the atonement is limited. Hell. If hell exists and anybody goes there, the atonement is ipso facto limited. There's no way around that, because it clearly did not accomplish the salvation of everybody. That's a severe limitation. You don't even have to be a great theological mind to grasp that. Well, Jesus was very big on limited atonement, and we're going to get to that on Sunday morning, where I will show you that Jesus preached limited atonement, particular redemption. There's nothing we're saying or believing in Reformed circles that Jesus didn't say. There is a group out there, a movement out there. I gotta go, I know, I gotta move. See, the bad thing for you all is I'm staying in a nice hotel and I have nowhere to be tonight. And so I just. There's a group out there advocating the notion that these things that we would call Reformed theology, that go by the nickname of Calvinism, what I just call the gospel. There's a group out there that says, well, that was Pauline. Paul created that stuff. Sure, it's in Romans 9. Sure, it's in Ephesians 1. But you don't see Jesus talk that way. Yeah, right. Yeah, you do. You do all the time. So could Jesus then have been saying, God, in this manner, demonstrated his love for every person who ever lived anywhere on the planet without particularity and without distinction? Can that be what he meant? If in fact hell exists. Because then the problem you have is that you have to explain how it is that God so dramatically and universally loved everybody that he sent some of those people who he so loves to hell forever. And Jesus used language to describe it like outer darkness, where there's gnashing of teeth and wailing. Love, you mean it. That's not love. How do you say that he so loved people that he put them in a place that Jesus said, the fire's never quenched and the worm never sleeps? That's dark. So how are you going to explain that? Well, the only way to explain it is to try to preserve God's character and say that the fault was the humans. It's the people. God loved them so much and he tried to save them. And there you are back at, he's a potential savior. He's a theoretical savior. He's willing to save if you'll let him. You know, the Lord who made everything. You know, the God of heaven and earth. The one who works everything after the counsel of his own will. You have to let him do stuff. When he said, let there be light, did he check with anybody? There was nobody there to check with, was there? He didn't have to get agreement from anybody. And at that moment, he did everything. and he did everything with nobody's help or nobody's counsel or nobody's say-so, nobody's agreement. Yeah. He just did it because he wanted to and he could.
Yeah.
You know why he saved me? He wanted to and he could.
Amen.
And he did it. Why are you sitting here tonight? Why do you care about the things of God? It's Friday. You could be out partying somewhere. It's Friday night. It's date night. Get out there somewhere. Go engage in the stuff of the world. There's partying and drinking to be done. Get out there. Why are you here? You're here on a Friday night listening to an old scar-bellied bald preacher from Tennessee because God saved you because he wanted to and he could. So he did exactly what he wanted to do and what he could do, and that's the only reason anybody ever gets saved. So, to understand any word, if you're going to do proper hermeneutics and exegesis, a great way to understand the word is to look at word usage. Look at how particularly that word is used in the Bible overall, but then narrow down how that word is used by the author who has used it. In other words, John has just used the word cosmos here, translated world. And the Greek word cosmos actually has a wide range of definitions. So how are we going to know which definition is the correct definition? Well, that's where context kicks in. So you have to look at the context and word usage and take a look at how John uses the word cosmos. Now, there are some who argue that John uses the word cosmos up to 14 different ways. But we do that too. We use the word world a lot of different ways. We, every year, have a world series. And America has won it every single year. Go USA! We are some baseball-playing fools. How is that a world series? There are no other nations coming. No wonder we keep winning. We stack the deck. Yet we call it a World Series, and people are okay with that. They call it that. They tune in for that. Well, it's the World Series. We know it's not the world. We know we mean America when we say it, but we call it the World Series. We do it a lot. I think the world of you. Really? When you think of me, you conceive of everything in the whole wide world? You like me. We don't mean that. We're just throwing a compliment out there. I think the world of you. We're going to see that at one point the Jews went so far as to say when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, look, the whole world has gone out after him. No, they didn't. There were no Eskimos, no Australians, no South Americas, no Incas. You understand? There was just a bunch of Jews following him. And they said, look, the whole world. Because this is the way that John uses the word cosmos in a variety of ways. So let's take a look at some of the places where John uses the word cosmos. I've listed a few of them, and I've listed them chronologically. Go to John 12, verse 19. Just so you can see it with your own eyes. Same John, same author, same book, same word. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, what did they mean by that? They meant, well, he's really having a tremendous amount of influence here. And so how was John using the word cosmos when he wrote it here? Did he mean every individual who ever lived without exception or distinction?
No.
So then, is it necessary every time that we read the word world, cosmos, in John's letters, to assume that he always means every individual who ever lived without distinction? Well, no, of course not. Not if you're going to be honest with the text. Turn forward to John 13. At this point, Jesus is going to draw a contrast between those that belong to him and the world. Now, if by cosmos, if by world, he means everybody who ever lived, without distinction or particularity, wouldn't that include the apostles? Because they're among everybody. But now he's going to say, you're over here, and the world is over here.
Right.
And he's going to create contrast between those that belong to him and the world. John 13:1 says, "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world," there's one usage of cosmos, and by it he doesn't mean he's going to depart out of everybody who ever lived without distinction. He means this world system, this planet, planet Earth, and everything that has to do with this cosmology. That's where we get that word. So he's going to depart from there, and he had loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Well, there's particularity. Who did he love? Did he so love the world? No, it says there he loved his own. And where were his own? In the world. Not of the world, but in the world. So out of all the people who make up the cosmos, the world, there are some within that world who belong to him, and he loves them. That's particularity. That's distinction. Now, at this point, if you're just being honest and you're reading the book of John, when you get to this point, if you think John 3:16 means what it traditionally is assumed to mean, then you have to assume that John is now schizophrenic. Because John is now saying, well, Jesus loved his own that were in the world, but God loved the whole world, so God and Jesus aren't even in agreement anymore about who to love. Now there's a conflict in the Godhead. Or John is just making stuff up and he's not a very good reporter and we shouldn't be reading him to start with. Either way, you've got a real problem with the text if you just let the text say what it says. Turn to John 14, verse 16. John 14, starting at verse 16. I'll read 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper. Who's he speaking to there? Is he talking to everybody? He's talking particularly to his apostles, and he says, I will ask the Father, I will pray to the Father to give you the parakletos. It's a word that means one that comes alongside, translated helper. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, whom he'll call the Spirit of Truth. That is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world, what's the next word? Cannot. There he goes with these cannots again. What can the world not do? They cannot receive the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Uh-oh.
Yeah.
Because God so loves the world. And Jesus says, I'm going to pray to the Father so that he will send you the Spirit of Truth, whom the world is incapable of receiving. Incapable. Now, I grew up in the church. I've been in lots of services where people have said, if you want the Holy Spirit, you got to wait till you get the Spirit. You either got to, you know, tarry at the altar, or you got to, if they're tongue-talking folks, you know, they'll say, you got to get your tongue moving until the Holy Spirit descends on you, or they'll run around playing 18 verses of Just As I Am without one plea, trying to get people to come up front and trying to say, now if you'll pray this prayer, you're going to get the Spirit. In John 3, we read that it's not up to you. The Spirit's like the wind. It goes wherever God determines. And now here you've got Jesus upping the ante and saying, the world can't do that.
Amen.
I'm a reasonably intelligent human. Nothing out of you. Okay. I know enough that if I see somebody in a wheelchair, I know enough not to yell at them for not running faster. Right? Right? And yet preachers will yell at people to tell them to do what Jesus said they cannot do. What kind of religion is that? What sort of sub-biblical, completely imaginary religion says, do what Jesus said, you can't.
There you go.
And notice the distinction Jesus made. I'm going to pray for you so that God will give you the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. So then, does world mean every person without distinction, without particularity?
No!
No! Because this group, who he loves, who he prays for, gets the Holy Spirit, and this group not only doesn't, can't. Is that fair? The room got real hushed. That's a tough question, isn't it? Is that fair? Because that's where people will say, well, your God's a monster. I don't want anything to do with your God. If that's really the way the God of the Bible is, I don't want anything to do with him because that's not fair. The last thing you want is fair.
Right. Amen.
You don't want God to be fair with you.
No, I don't.
No, 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 no. If God was fair, I'd have been in hell a long time ago, justly and deservedly. If God was fair, he would assign angels to mock me for all eternity for my rebellion against him. If God was fair. Thank God he's not fair.
Amen.
He's gracious.
Amen.
He's kind. He's merciful. And to those he loves so completely that he doesn't give them what they deserve, which would be fair. Instead, he gives them what they couldn't possibly deserve out of grace.
Amen.
Amazing grace. Astounding grace. So, the world can't receive the Holy Spirit. He finishes that statement by saying, this is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him, it does not know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you.
Yeah.
Not in the world, but in you.
Amen.
They don't know him, you do.
Yeah.
Won't be with them, will be with you. Yeah. Why? Because I'll ask the Father to do that.
Yeah.
How is that not particularity?
Right. Amen.
And by the way, if anybody can get a prayer through, I assume Jesus can.
Amen.
Yeah.
And if God's going to respond to any prayer, I'm thinking a prayer from his son.
Yeah.
Top of the stack.
Sure.
Yeah. I'm going to pray to the Father. And I'm going to ask him to give you the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth,
yeah,
whom the world is incapable of even receiving.
Yeah.
But you're going to receive him, and he's going to be with you in a way that he's not with the world.
Mm-hmm.
And the world doesn't know him, but you're going to know him.
Yeah.
And the world can't have him, but he'll be in you.
Amen.
How distinct is that?
Yeah.
How particular, how unique is that? Can John and Jesus in that verse be using the word cosmos universally? Absolutely not. Let's look at another one, John 14:19. After a little while, the world will also behold me no more, but you will behold me, because I live, you will also live. That's, again, remarkable particularity. He says, after a little while, the world will not behold me, but you will. In other words, I'm not going to reveal myself to everybody. I'm going to reveal myself to you. Why? Because I love you. Because I chose you before the foundation of the world. Because your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Walter and I were talking about it today at lunch. And was it Henry? Was that where the phrase came from? You don't know because I haven't told you yet what the phrase is. But you're on the spot now. That said that that if he was Jesus and he came back from the dead, who would he reveal himself to? Oh, that was Elder Ward that said that. Oh, well, then I even like it more. Nothing against Henry. Elder Ward was my mentor. And he said, if I was Jesus, if you were Jesus, if you came back from the dead, oh, be honest, who are you going to go reveal yourself to?
There you go.
Yeah.
You're going right to Herod.
Sure.
You're going, hey, you know that whole thing where you wanted to see a miracle?
There you go.
I'd be it. You're going right to Pilate.
Sure.
You're going straight to Pilate and saying, you know that whole thing where you were questioning my kingdom?
Yeah.
Remember that whole what is truth thing? Remember how I was walking around saying, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, no man comes to the Father but by me? Remember any of that? Here I am. He didn't go.
He didn't go.
He didn't do it. Who did he go reveal himself to? These very people he promised to reveal himself to. He said, the world won't see me. You'll see me. because he reveals himself to particular people. He's always been that way. He continues to be that way to this very day. The only reason you know anything about him is because he decided to reveal himself to you. And what was the motivation? Why did he do it? Because he loved you. And he loved you with an everlasting love, says Jeremiah 31:3. I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Man, I can sleep on that. I can rest on that. Huh. Chapter 15, go to chapter 15, verse 19. We are really nearly done, I promise. I like that you believed me. John 15, 19. If you were of the world, talking to his apostles, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's particularity. There's no way around that. If you were of the world would love you. This is the same Jesus who walked around saying things like, woe to you when all men speak well of you. I struggle with that one. Try to be a nice guy. Try to like people and help folks. And I'm not out there making enemies, but they show up.
Yeah.
And they show up with vitriol. And they write me emails in giant capital letters. Who do you think you are? What did I do? All Jesus did was walk around telling people the truth, healing diseases, feeding people, doing nothing but good. And they nailed him to a piece of wood. Are you going to do any better? Servant's not above his master. If they hate you, remember they hated him first. At my ordination, Elder Ward preached at my ordination on that very concept. And I remember still him saying, you know, why do you got to hate me just because you hate God? Okay, you hate Jesus, why do you got to hate me for that? It's tough. It's hard on us. It's hard on our flesh. It's hard on our ego. But it's a reality that because we belong to him and because the world hates him, the world is going to hate us. And here again, we find the world over there and those that belong to him over here. It's two separate groups. This group he loves. This group gets the Holy Spirit. This group has the knowledge of who he is. This group is born from above. This group can't, and can't.
Exactly.
Two different groups. All through the use of the word cosmos. Same word every time. That's all I'm trying to get to. Couple more quick verses. Chapter 17, verse 6. This is the high priestly prayer. We're going to be looking at it Sunday morning in more detail. Think of that as coming attractions. I manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. So who did he manifest the name of God to? To the people God gave him. And when were they given to him? Before the foundation of the world. And those are the men who he revealed himself to when he didn't reveal himself to the world. When he prayed but wouldn't pray for the world, that the Holy Spirit would come to these folks but not to the world. Do you think if Jesus had prayed, God send the helper to every human being who ever lived, do you think God would have? Sure he would have. That's what the Son asked for. But because he said, I do always those things that please the Father, then he could only pray in accordance with the Father's will. And the Father's will, like it or not, is selective. John 17:9 says, this really got me. When I was dealing with the whole limited atonement argument in my life, I was not always a 5-point Calvinist. I was pretty much a 10-point nothing. And when I got to this verse, John 17:9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. But I pray for those that you have given me because they're yours. Okay, follow me now. God so loved the world that Jesus wouldn't pray for.
Amen.
And Jesus took the time to say it out loud. Keep that inside if you don't want that known. And instead he says it in front of John, who writes it down for us. I pray for these that you gave me, and I do not pray for the world.
That's what he said.
I will not intercede for them. I won't ask you to send them the Spirit.
Right.
They're not born again, and I'm leaving them in that state. As a consequence, they can't understand anything.
Exactly.
No wonder they hate us.
Yep. Yep.
They don't know anything.
That's it.
The difficult part is while they're busy hating me, I'm busy feeling bad for them.
Yeah.
I feel sorry for them.
Oh, yeah.
Not only are you angry at me and angry at God, and that's a bad way to live, but you've got all eternity to regret that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Exactly.
And hell is a long time. Pack a lunch.
Yeah.
I mean, you're going away forever.
That's what the book says.
And I feel bad for them because they hate me for trying to tell them the truth.
Yeah.
I have a cure for your disease. I can tell you what your problem is. And then I can tell you how to fix your problem. I can solve your dilemma for you. And their answer is, I don't have a problem.
Exactly.
I don't have a disease. I'm well, I'm whole, I'm good, I'm doing fine. Which would cause Jesus to say things like, well, men, don't seek a physician.
There you go.
Exactly.
If you're doing good, you don't look for a doctor.
Yeah. Exactly.
But let him reveal to you how desperate you are, how depraved you are, how sinful you are, how wretched you are. Have him let you get a good whiff of how bad you really smell.
Right.
And you'll scream for a savior.
Yes, you will.
You'll come to the end of yourself and come to the realization you can't help yourself and you got nothing to plead and you can't stand in front of him and say anything because Isaiah has already said that even your best righteousness is filthy rags.
Yeah.
And the word is bloody rags.
Right.
It's even worse than that, but I'm being nice.
That's right.
And you're going to take your filthy, bloody, wretched rags in front of the holy God of eternity and say, here, I got you this.
Yeah, exactly.
And he's going to go, oh, good enough, come in. No way. No way. Not when Jesus is walking around saying, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. No wise. In other words, he just leveled the playing field and said, the Pharisees aren't good enough. And they're the good ones. And you're not as good as them. So therefore, nobody gets in. Because it's never, never, never going to be by works. It's never going to be by righteousness. It's never going to be by personal effort on your part. It's always going to be by the grace of God doing what he chooses to do. John 17:14-16. John 17:14-16 says, I have given them, those that you gave me, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know that world that God loves so much. Jesus said, they're not of the world and I'm not of the world. Same word, cosmos. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. I ask you to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. 1 John, same author, different letter. Don't turn there. I just need to wrap up here. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because the world does not know him. All I'm trying to establish here is to throw so much evidence at you that you have to conclude that John does not use the word cosmos to mean everybody who ever lived without distinction. It's just not what it means. Very last one. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Same author, same word, same cosmos.
Right. Yes, sir.
Put them together. John 3:16. God so loved the world. Don't you love the world?
Exactly.
If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you.
Amen.
Wait a minute. The Father loves the world. The Father so loves the world. But I'm not to love the world? And if I love the world, the love of God's not in me? John's schizophrenic. Or we're misreading John 3:16.
Amen.
Yeah. There you go.
So what does it mean? In much of John's writing, as in the writing of the book of Hebrews, as in really the book of Revelation, as in the book of James, you may recall that We're told in the book of Acts at the first Jerusalem meeting that Paul, and particularly Paul, is going to go to the Gentiles, and he's going to have a couple of men with him, and they're going to go to the Gentiles. But Peter, John, and James in particular, the three who were kind of the inside group with Jesus, the three that got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, see him in his glory, Peter, John, and James are all sent to the circumcised. They're sent to the Jews. Their ministry is specifically to the Jews. And so the audience they're writing to are the Jews. And so their expectation then is that the God who chose Israel, like what you read, the one that formed Jacob, the one that formed and made Israel, that one that chose them, is specific to them. And Jesus comes along and speaks of, if I be lifted up, I will draw all kinds of men to me. Exactly. Not just Jews, not just Israelites. Therefore, sometimes you will see the word cosmos used by John, by James, by Peter to indicate people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and not Jews exclusively. Exactly. And that's exactly what John 3:16 is saying. And it was shocking to his audience when they received it. Because they always assumed that God loved Israel and Israel only. And Jesus walks onto the planet and says, part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is that through his seed, all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. And Jesus is saying, this is now coming to its fruition. And so, God, in this manner, loves people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, which he demonstrated by giving his only begotten Son, so that all those who have the distinction of believing on him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's exegetical, John 3:16, and I'm finished.
That's right.
Okay.